If you would turn to Matthew chapter 19, we'll begin there in a moment. Matthew 19, it's a blessing to be with you and to be able to engage in such meaningful worship to God together. It is something that we should never take for granted, that we get to do what we've just been doing and glorifying God in His church and lifting up praises to His name and exalting Him among men. It is the most important thing we do here on this earth, and we do it because we want to do it for eternity in heaven. You've been encouragement to me today, and I hope that you've been encouraged being here as well. If you're visiting with us, we're really thankful for you and for your presence, and we want you to feel very welcome coming back to be with us. And we hope that if you have any questions or concerns, that you'd bring those to our attention. We'd love to just study honestly God's word together and think about what He would have for us to be in this life. And I appreciate Daniel leading us in those songs. As usual, he does an excellent job in helping us to start think about some things that we'd be thinking about in a study or as we engage further in worship. When Zoe and I were engaged and to be married, we were advised to have a study with an older, more experienced man who is very good at giving sound advice to think about marriage together, get on the same page, and consider things. And I think that's a really important thing. If you're not married and you're about to be married or you want to be married someday, make sure that before you get married, you and your soon-to-be spouse study together with someone who is older and wiser and has many years of marriage, and make sure you think about those things together. Because even if you think you're on the same page and you're set to go, this will only strengthen that, and your marriage will flourish as you continue together. And so we had the privilege of, and I think several here today actually have had the privilege of studying with Brother Brett Hoagland, who I think that we hold dear to our hearts in this congregation. We know his proven character and ability in expounding the Word of God and sharing his own experience in very wise and godly ways as it relates to Scripture. And that's what he did for me and Zoe. And from the start, he showed us how ignorant we were, not to be mean, but just to advise us. And we went in it, and there was a study that we were using, a book that we were using. It's very popular, and I would recommend it to you. So if you have an interest, let's let me know. But and in it, there was in the first lesson, literally on the first page of the first lesson, there was just this section of quotes, and the exercise was, tell me what you think about these quotes. And so the first quote, me and Zoe both answered, that doesn't sound good, actually. That doesn't sound healthy. And Brett basically said, well, have you thought about it this way? And we were just blown away. We were certainly newbies, and he helped us out a lot, and we're still growing. But here was the quote. Marriage resembles a pair of shears, so joined that they cannot be separated, often moving in opposite directions, yet always punishing anyone who comes between them. Maybe you can see why we might have initially thought that doesn't sound right. Moving in opposite directions and destroying anyone that comes between us. But when you think about it, God joined man and woman together. He did not give Adam Steve, he gave Adam Eve. Because Eve is very different than Adam, and they move in different directions. They think in different ways because the woman was made to complement man, not to be man, and vice versa. So while we move in the same direction of faith in God, of glorifying God, as Daniel just led us in that song, we complement each other. She provides what I can't provide myself and the children, and I provide what she can't provide herself and the children. And marriage thrives because God's creation is perfect. And if we submit to that way, then certainly it will flourish. But then we have this idea of shears destroying or cutting anything that comes between them when they come together. You might think, well, that sounds harsh. But here's the way Jesus put it in Matthew 19 and verse 6. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage should be such that would bless not only the lives of those who are engaged in that specific marriage, but blesses those they come into contact with. It's a wonderful thing that God has set up on earth, that we see God glorifying marriages, that we learn from them, we're encouraged by them, and we yearn to be a part of one ourselves because of how attractive it is. But they're so special and holy and an important part of God's will that if anyone tries to insert themselves in that marriage in a way that would cause harm in that marriage, they are to be cast aside without apology. And I understand there are caveats to this and nuances to this, that you may have a man and a woman who are married together and one of them is not going God's way and the other one is, and someone tries to get in there and study with them and bring them back to the truth, and that's going to cause some friction as well. And so I understand there are nuances and caveats to this. But here's the thing. What Jesus is saying is that you've got to protect your marriage at all costs. I think that quote resonates with us then. That anyone who tries to come between them, no matter how innocent they may seem, it's causing friction in the marriage. There's a relationship that one of the spouses has with someone who is not in that marriage. And it may seem innocent and they may not understand why it's causing problems with their spouse. But that person is coming in between them and they ought to be destroyed. That relationship should be cast aside without a thought, because we're to protect our marriage. Anyone entering marriage takes on a great responsibility because God approves that marriage. He joins these two together, God does, and He's entrusting those people with something precious and holy that really belongs to God. It's for His glory. He instituted marriage. It belongs to Him, not us. And so He really has entrusted it to us as stewards. We don't get to do with our marriage what we want. We do what God wants. We do what glorifies God. And we don't just get to be relaxed about it, have some loose type of marriage that's popular today. We've got to protect it at all costs. You might ask, what does our marriage need protecting from? In an article on divorcenet.com, there were a series of 8 top problems that led to failed marriages. And some of them are very generic and some of them are more specific. And certainly there are more we could add, but just think about some of these things. We need to protect our marriage from a lack of commitment, because people divorce based on that. Or incompatibility and growing apart. You've heard the phrase, we fell out of love. We were compatible at the beginning, but then things have changed and now we're not as compatible. Maybe it's because the children came along, or a change in job, or a change in interest. And so we just grew apart. Your marriage is in danger of that. My marriage is in danger of that. That's why I got to protect it. Communication problems. Wife and husband just don't talk together. And when they talk together, it's not substantive. And so they aren't on the same page. Or obviously affairs, where one is unfaithful to the other and has sexual immorality in relationship with someone else. Financial problems are a big problem that leads to failed marriages. Substance abuse. And so we talked about alcohol this morning in our Bible class, and that has led to the destruction of many homes. And some of you may have personal experience with that as well. And domestic abuse, whether it be verbal, emotional, or physical, that is certainly a key contributor to failed marriages, where there is the opposite of what God would actually expect in a nurturing and loving relationship. It is actually the safe haven that is just masking itself as such, and really it is a place of conflict. Or over conflicts and family responsibilities. I'm going to work and provide for the family. You stay at home with the kids. No, I'm going to work and you stay home with the kids. Or this is what your role is. This is what my role is. And they're not on the same page there. And so they split up. Here's the real problem in Matthew chapter 19. All of those are legitimate problems, but it all boils down in Jesus' words. This is what the Pharisees asked him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? So he says what was read in our scripture reading this morning. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. It's important to see that he asked the question, have you not read? because he knew they had read it. Here's the problem. They read it with biased minds. They read it with unfaithful hearts. They read it with ulterior motives and dismissiveness of God's authority and of his design. He goes back to the very foundation of marriage and says, if you understood this, you wouldn't be asking the question. Let not man separate. It's never been God's will. Malachi says he hates divorce. But this is what they said. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? They're talking about a passage in Deuteronomy 24, and we could give time and attention to some detailed things about that, but I will just let Jesus say what he thought was sufficient in verse 8. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted your wives to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, what I just said back in 4 through 6, from the beginning, it was not so. What's the problem? What's the main danger to my marriage? The hardness of my heart. The hardness of my spouse's heart. What's the main threat to our marriages? A hardness of heart. Why was the commitment lacking? Why was there a growing apart? Why was there a failure in communication? Why were the financial problems there? Were you following God's wisdom on that? Why was there an extramarital affair? Did you take fire to your bosom and expect not to get burned? Why was there substance abuse? Have you read Proverbs 20 and Proverbs 23? The list goes on and on and on. Why was there domestic abuse? Because you didn't read Ephesians 5 that we're going to read in a moment. It's the hardness of heart, brethren. It's the hardness of heart. That's what Jesus says. That is the main threat to your marriage. Hardness of heart. Hardness to what? To God's will. Not just how does God want my marriage to be, but what is inseparable from that is how does God want me to be as I walk this earth? Because marriage is an earthly institution. In Isaiah chapter 29, we read in verse 13 that they draw near to God and honor him with their lips, but their heart is far from me, he says, and in vain they teach fear toward me by the commandments of men. Their hearts are hardened. They're not seeing. They don't understand. They don't perceive. They're dull. Hebrews 3 says that there is the hardening through the deceitfulness of sin, and you depart from God. That's the problem. That's the problem. So this is what Jesus says. What God has joined together, let not man separate. You say, who is that man? Let not man separate. In verse 3, their question was, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Let not man separate. We might think, let not the government ratify laws that say you can have uncontested without just cause divorces. You can just divorce for any reason. Let not man separate. Let not the preacher preach error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Let not man separate. Amen and amen. That's not what he's saying. Let not the one who is in the marriage separate the marriage. And it involves women too. In Mark's gospel, in this very context, he makes it a point, the Holy Spirit does, to not reveal a man divorcing his wife, but even the wife is not to divorce her husband. Let not man separate. That's me in my marriage. That's my spouse in my marriage. Certainly don't let anyone come in between us and separate us. But even if that happens, it happened because I let it happen. Close the shears, according to the quote. You see, when two enter the sacred union of marriage before God, it's incumbent upon them to protect their marriage. It's between them and God. So anytime there's divorce, it happened as a result of negligence. It may be negligence on part of both the husband and the wife. It may be just negligence on the part of one of them, but there's negligence and sin involved in every single divorce. If you think otherwise, come prove it to me, because every single divorce involves sin and hardness. There's no exception, and God hates it. And so marriage must be actively protected and preserved by those who are a part of it. You see, a healthy marriage is not just something that happens by accident. It's a product of proactive protection and nurturing of the relationship, not just naively taking things for granted like we're going to be okay. There's nothing to worry about. There is danger to your marriage, just like there's danger to our soul every single day. And the Lord says, let not man separate. Protect it at all costs. So how? There's so many problems we could address. There's so many nuances to this that we could talk about. But here are some that are very basic, but indispensable when we're talking about protecting our marriage. I think first and foremost, we need to protect our marriage with faith. We need to protect our marriage with faith. You've, I'm sure, seen a example, an illustration of the relationship between God and any man, but also in fellowship and the involvement of marriage, man and woman. You've got a triangle and God is at the top, and you've got a person A and a person B over here. If they have fellowship with God, they have fellowship with one another. You think about it in marriage this way, where God is at the top and you've got the woman and her husband on the other two points of that triangle. If they're both getting nearer to God, what's happening? They're getting nearer to each other. Faith is the key to a healthy, thriving, God-glorifying marriage. It really is that simple. If I'm working on my faith and I am faithful to the Lord, and my wife is working on her faith and she is faithful to the Lord, that marriage will not only not fail, but it will thrive and blossom and bless and keep blessing. Work on your faith. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus said, when responding to what is the greatest commandment, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So we understand marriage to be really the greatest relationship aside from Christ and the church on earth that embodies the characteristic of love. But if God is love, and our involvement in love is to love Him with all our heart, soul, and mind, then the way we're going to grow in love to each other is growing in love with God, growing our faith, nurturing our faith. I want us to think about something. The foundation for a healthy and God-glorifying marriage is always mutual faith, for very obvious reasons. Philippians 2 and verse 12 tells us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So faith is a very individual thing. I understand that. But then we read about marriage in Ephesians, the fifth chapter. And this is what the Apostle Paul says about the divine institution of marriage. In verse 28, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. And I understand that a husband cannot get to heaven for the wife and vice versa. The husband can't have faith for the wife and the wife can't have faith for the husband. 1 Peter chapter 3 indicates a situation where there may be a believing wife with an unbelieving husband and she can't live that life for him. She may convince him, but he's got to make the decision. And that's not what I'm saying. It's still an individual thing. Work out your own salvation. But if I'm sharing my life with someone where the Bible calls it one flesh, my own body, then it certainly will be collaborative in that relationship. Faith will matter. Think about it as we look at Luke chapter 1 with Zacharias and Elizabeth, who would be blessed with John, who would go on to do great things. It tells us there about the relationship in two verses, shows how strong it was and why. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, and blameless. And you know what? Their marriage wasn't easy, was it? You know the account. She was barren. They were old people who did not have the blessing of children. Why were they still together? How many marriages, I wonder statistically, have split up because they came together and they wanted children, or one of them really wanted children and the other one couldn't provide that, whether it was physically or because they didn't want to, and those marriages split up. These people want children and they can't have children. Why are they still together? How's that working? How hasn't their marriage crumbled? Because it tells us that they were faithful. They walked in the commandments of the Lord and kept the ordinances. They were blameless. They were both righteous before God. When you talk about the faith of Zacharias, you can't do it without talking about the faith of Elizabeth, and vice versa. Work on your faith. You know, the responsibilities enjoined upon husbands and wives in relationship together is in relation to God. It can't be any other way. If two people who aren't believers are married, it's the same way. They're just in rebellion to God. They're not right with God. Because marriage is an institution of God, by God, and for God. There in Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? What God has joined together, let not man separate. This is, God is involved in every single marriage that is indeed lawful according to the scripture. God is supposed to be a part of that. And if he's been kicked out, that marriage does not glorify him and it's not going to be healthy. To the extent that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, when Paul was talking about how you need to have your own wife or husband so that you do not commit sexual immorality and burn with passion and not having self-control, he talks about how they are to fulfill each other in that regard, except with consent for a time they depart. And why would they do that? He says that they may give yourselves to prayer and fasting. So they're involved in the relationship spiritually as well. Chapter 5 of Ephesians in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands. What's the standard? As to the Lord, it says, verse 24, husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Verse 25 or verse 24, just as the church is subject to Christ, let wives be to their husbands as in everything. What's the standard? As they do to the Lord. And also verse 29, it says, no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. What is that showing? Marriage has a very spiritual involvement to it. If I want a good marriage, I got to work on my faith. Colossians 3 in verses 17 through 19 talks about doing everything in word or deed in the name of the Lord by his authority. And then he goes on to say, wives, you submit to your husbands, and husbands, you love your wives. What's that related to? My relationship with the Lord. Titus 2 in verse 1 talks about sound doctrine. And then it talks about how the wives are to love their husbands and children, and older women teach the younger women that. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it talks about a wife who may have an unbelieving husband and she wins him over by her chaste conduct accompanied by fear of who? Of him? No, of God. It talks about how Sarah feared the Lord. You walk in her footsteps. In verse 7, it says, husbands, you got to dwell with them with understanding. Understanding you're also heirs together of what? The grace of life. That's spiritual, isn't it? A healthy marriage has God involved. If you want a good marriage, work on your faith. Work on your faith. And this is why we caution young people so strongly not to marry someone who is not a Christian. I understand, technically, it's not sinful to marry someone who's not a Christian. I can't say it is. I can say it's very foolish and naive. You may think that we'll be able to separate our marriage from my faith, but if you're actually living by faith, that can't be separated. And then friction comes. Good marriages come when we work on our faith. We can see that, no wonder, by looking at a passage like Colossians chapter 3, when he's talking about how if you've been raised with Christ, if you are a Christian, if you are dedicated to the Lord to do everything according to the king's decree, then you're going to put to death your members. What are they? Fornication. Would that help my marriage if I decided I'm not going to fornicate? Certainly. Uncleanness and passion, evil desire and covetousness. All of these are the things we read at the beginning that cause problems in marriage. Anger, wrath, verse 8, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another. Put on tender mercies, verse 12. So now we're getting to the positive. You think these would help your marriage? These are matters of faith. Kindness and humility and meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and putting on love, letting the peace of God rule your heart. See, if I become a better Christian, I can't help but become a better husband. If I become a better Christian, I can't help but become a better wife. And so we look to self-help books and pop psychology, and we wonder why we're still struggling and we're grasping for the wind, because that's not the substance that leads to a healthy marriage. Work on your faith. And you can't work on your faith without being committed. Commitment to God first and foremost, but brethren, commitment to your spouse and your marriage. There is a text in Luke, the 14th chapter, which is speaking about discipleship, but I think it manifests the problem which has led to the majority, if not all, of the divorces in some sense or fashion. When Jesus is telling them what true discipleship looks like, he gives an illustration. He says in verse 28 of Luke chapter 14, "Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" I could have looked up the statistics, but I guarantee you the average length of marriage is surprisingly and shockingly short. I think, and I didn't look it up, but I remember hearing a stat that it was under 10 years. It's a drop in the bucket to what faithful Christians have and what God expects. And I think the reason for those failed marriages, in large part, is because people get into marriage and they don't know about what true marriage is, because they don't know the God who created it, nor his will. And so they don't know what marriage is about. They don't understand its permanency. They don't understand the inherent commitment that is involved in it, that it's not going to be easy all the time, that there's going to be outside forces trying to separate you. And the only thing that will keep you from separating is the commitment to God's law, "Let not man separate." That involves faith, that involves love. But if I don't get that going into marriage, then there will always be, even if it's my subconscious, the thought that there is a way out, that I do have options. But that's not what God says. You know, when we talk about marriage, you can't do it without talking about love. But the world has a really skewed view of what love is. You know what love really is, according to Scripture? It's just a specific type of commitment. Love is commitment. And I know that we get romantic about it, and that's good, that's fine. There's affection in it. But love is commitment. We see that in its description in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." You see, that's commitment. Those are things that normally people won't put up with, but if there's love involved that's true to the Scriptures, there is commitment. That's what it is. So, when people say we just fell out of love, really what they're saying is, "I gave up." That's what they're saying. "I gave up." Just ask any of these people who have decades and decades worth of marriage, if it's always been easy, if they've always just been super, super positive in every facet, never been a negative time, never been a difference, and they will tell you that it just takes hard work and faith in God and commitment to them, their spouse, and commitment to God. It's love. That's what true love is. Look at back in Matthew chapter 19. The disciples manifest the weight of commitment in marriage when Jesus says, "Let not man separate." And even then, as he answers the question of divorce, that there's only one exception: sexual immorality. And if you marry another, you commit adultery, unless it was divorce for that cause. And who marries one who has been divorced commits adultery. So this is what his disciples said. And they got it. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry." And that's really not the case unless you're not committed to that. So Jesus says, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. And then he talks about eunuchs, and essentially what he's talking about is celibacy. If you can accept entering marriage, that that's the only one, then marriage is for you. If you can't accept that, then you ought not to get married, but it doesn't mean you get to go do things with other people. Celibacy is your only option if you're going to be faithful to the Lord. And so it takes certain commitment. If you're not committed, your marriage is not going to work, because it's not going to be easy at all times, and it's commitment that makes the hard times work. Faith and commitment permeate all other factors of protecting our marriage. Here's a key one. If you want your marriage to last, to glorify God, and you are really about protecting your marriage, you're going to have to protect it with honor. You're going to have to protect it with honor. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, the New American Standard Bible says, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Marriage is inherently a sexual institution. It's a sexual relationship. I know that's not all it is, but the sexual relationship and activity, one flesh, it pictures the joining of two together. It pictures Adam and Eve complementing one another. And so while one flesh is not simply the sexual relationship, it involves sharing life together in its entirety. It certainly is key, and a central part of marriage is the sexual relationship. And so everything involving sexual immorality, from the activity of fornication to the very thought in our mind, is a reflection on what I think about marriage. Every relationship I have, in its purity and lawfulness and its inappropriateness and uncleanness, is a reflection on my views on God's institution of marriage. And what he says is it's to be held in honor among all. That's directly related to purity of the marriage bed, and it's directly contrasted to the impurity of extramarital or premarital sex, which, as I just mentioned, boils all the way down to its inception in my mind and springing into my conversations and my activities with the opposite sex, who don't belong to me in the union of marriage. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. The word means of things valuable and costly and precious. And so you honor and value them as you've attributed that value to them. You hold them in great reverence and respect. It's interesting that the word that is used here is used in 1 Peter chapter 1 when it calls the blood of Christ precious. And the text there is telling us you act and live your life knowing that you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And DJ made an excellent point in our class this morning, talking about the Lord's Supper as a discipline. If I'm really thinking about the precious, valuable blood of Christ before I do everything, I'm not going to speak without certainty and without reverence and sobriety. I'm not going to act in foolish ways and lackadaisical ways. It's going to transform the way I do things. You think about that. Is that how we act in reflection of our marriage? Do I think about that before I go to this place with this person? I'm in this place alone with this person who is not my spouse, or I just say something to this person and my spouse does not know. Am I flirting with the line? And I may think that it's not a big deal. We trust each other. That's foolish talking. God, I know you trust me because I trust you. And so this isn't technically sin, even though it's probably unwise. And so we're out in understanding. We trust each other. You think God's okay with that? I'm going to get as close as I can because I know God knows where my heart is. Doesn't work with that relationship. Live understanding you are redeemed with the honorable, valuable, precious blood of Christ. And he says marriage is precious. Marriage is valuable. Marriage is holy. Marriage is from God, and you honor it and revere it with every action you take and breath you take and word you utter and thought you have if you're married And even if you're not married, you don't do things that only belong in marriage. You don't think things that only belong in marriage. You don't say things that only belong in marriage. We recently studied from Proverbs 5, so I won't get into it in detail, but it talks about not letting your streams run abroad. Drink from your own cistern and well. And he's talking about the sexual relationship. And he's saying the sexual fulfillment that you can offer only belongs to your wife. And the sexual fulfillment that any woman can offer can only come from your wife. Otherwise, it's corrupt, it's impure, and it dishonors God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 through 5, he talks about the will of God, their sanctification, that they may know how to possess their own vessels in sanctification and honor. That means I'm possessing my body in a way that's pure and holy and honorable before God and honors marriage. It goes down to what I wear, the way I move my body and use my body, where I take my body, and where my body is in relation to other bodies or everybody. Is it honoring marriage? I think this is key. The Apostle Paul is talking about the contribution and bearing the very lavish gift to Jerusalem. And while they can trust Paul, he doesn't take that for granted. Oh, you should just trust me. I'll take it by myself. You know I'm not going to do anything. This is what he says. He takes some people with him that are trustworthy. And he says, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So when you think about marriage, you have to think about interactions, communications with the opposite sex. And you've got to think of them with the mindset that either they are not my spouse because I'm married to someone else, or they are not my spouse because I'm not married yet. And I'm certainly not married to them. And if I'm providing honorable things in the sight of all men, it's not just that me and my wife have a pact where we trust each other. So I don't need to see her phone and she doesn't need to see my phone. I don't need to tell her when I'm texting or responding to someone else of the opposite sex. Like, we don't need to know what we're doing with other people. That's not appropriate in marriage, because marriage is to be protected at all costs. And if you think that you're good and nothing's going to happen from that, you're naive. And so honoring the marriage bed among all and providing honorable things in the sight of all men does not give slack because there's this mutual trust. It doesn't try to find the line to see how close I can get to it. But it flees from any semblance of the danger altogether. It's proactive avoidance. This is a big deal. And I'm not going to jeopardize it and put it in danger because of my pride. You ought to trust me. Or we trust each other. We don't need to do what other couples do. That's foolish. God says, let not man separate. You don't even play with it. You hold it in honor. If I'm honoring my marriage, there is an absolute, unequivocal exclusivity. Me and my spouse. And anyone who tries to insert themselves, the shears close. If that's a hindrance, no matter how innocent it may seem to you or to someone from the outside, if your spouse has a problem with it, it doesn't matter who it is. It could be your mom and dad. It could be your siblings. It could be your best friend. If that's hindering my marriage, I'm getting rid of it. And so you've got faith, commitment, honor, and understanding. You can't have a healthy marriage without having an understanding about God's will for you. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Is your marriage involved in that? Absolutely, 100%. But you also can't have a healthy and thriving marriage without having an understanding then, not only of your own role in the relationship, but of the role in that relationship of your spouse. Just think about it. And I know we know Ephesians 5, and we could spend hours and hours just studying this text. I think we know it, though. So think about this in the realm of having an understanding heart for yourself and your relationship to God and in your marriage, but also for the role of your spouse, husband or wife. You've got to understand the relationship of submission, submit to your own husbands, and headship. You're the head of the wife, husbands. And then love is a part of that headship. And also respect is a part of that submission. This is why he boils it all down in verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. He's not saying husbands don't need to respect their wives, and he's not saying that wives don't need to love their husbands. This is a specific context of headship and submission. If you're in the place and have the responsibility of leadership, and your leadership, you understand, is to nourish and cherish, verse 30 or 29, my wife, to protect her and warm her and provide for her and give her safety and help her reach her full potential in faith especially, but even in other matters. I'm doing it. My leadership is for her benefit in the sight of God. And I'm disrespected in doing that. That's not going to help me fulfill my role. And so you would understand why Paul would say, see that the wives respect her husband. But then if you've got a wife who understands, God wants me to submit. God wants me to trust my husband and that he's doing things for my own best interest, that he's trying to lead me and the kids and the way of the Lord. I'm supposed to be submitting to him, but he's being selfish. He's doing things that work for him and make life more difficult for me and the kids. He's putting obstacles in my path by his selfishness and his foolishness. Do you think the wife could respect a husband like that? So husbands, see that you love your wife. You see the balance that's there? Understanding each other and each other's God-given roles. And loving and respecting. And if you abandon God's design in that, you create havoc. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, this is the way the Apostle Peter put it, especially in relation from husbands to wives, that husbands are to dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And so the husband is to understand the wife's weaker makeup emotionally, physically. You want to argue that? There's no argument against it. Foolishness is blinded to that, but common sense sees it. But the weakness doesn't equate with an inferiority of lesser value. It actually is the opposite. You've got vases that are very delicate, that are so much more expensive than the metal pail you throw back in your shed. And so the weakness corresponds to her value, not the opposite. You treat her in that way. She's also in the more vulnerable position of submission. You've got to understand that. She has needs. She depends on you. And she is your spiritual equal. See how far that would go in a marriage? And vice versa, for sure. I think a part of this understanding, and understanding is going to lead to these kinds of things, compassion and kindness and gentleness and patience and forgiveness. But to understand, there has to be communication. And communication is in pursuit of the knowledge that rests within the mind of your spouse, and therefore inquiry, but also the willingness to give that communication. So just consider 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of Christ except the spirit of Christ. And so you're not going to know unless you're told, and you're not going to be told unless you ask. So don't just assume that my spouse can read my mind. But notice in chapter 14 and verse 9, when he's talking about speaking in tongues, this is what he says. Unless you utter by tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. So I'm communicating, but you're not communicating well. You're not actually speaking clearly. They won't understand unless you communicate well. And they won't know you misunderstand unless you tell them, I didn't get what you're saying. And then here's really important. You can't understand if you use your mouth more than your ears. James 1:19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Brethren, we need to understand each other as spouses to thrive and glorify God, but unless we communicate, we're not going to be able to understand. And last but certainly not least is humility. When you think about the relationship between Christ and the church as it's paralleled to the marriage relationship, you can't help but see the obvious characteristic of humility, not just on the church's part in submission, but on Christ's part in his headship. He was humbled to serve the church and to purify her. And the husband must look beyond his interest to the interest of his wife. That's humility. There's humility in leadership. It may sound paradoxical to some in the world, but that's just a simple fact. If we know Scripture, it doesn't even seem to contradict. The church must be humble to submit to Christ. It's got to get out of its own way. It's not my will, but his will be done. So the wife must think enough of her husband and the Lord's will to submit to such service of leadership in loving respect. That takes humility. It takes humility. You know, sometimes there may be a decision where the wife actually does know better, but the husband is certain that this is how we're going to do it. And she has to be humble enough to think, that's his role, and I'm going to support him. And so there's got to be humility on both sides of things. We see that in Philippians, the second chapter, speaking of Christ's incarnation and the corresponding mindset we're to have. He says in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's how you achieve that. Here's who you imitate, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so really it ends where we started. Faith. Humility and faith. They can't be separated. We got to possess the mind of Christ that looks to the interest of the other and stoops in humility, not only to achieve what they need, but to perform the role that God gave. God gave Christ a role, and he had to be humble to take it on. You know, pride is a disease that's going to eat away at marriage until it dies. In fact, the whole fabric of marriage rests on the presupposition of God that this man and this woman, in making the decision to commit to each other in serving one another and the Lord together, will have humility. And so if the very basic qualities that make up the fabric of marriage are not there, marriage is not going to last. Jesus says, let not man separate. And we got to take that seriously. Let not man separate. I know that if we took a failed marriage, a dead marriage, and we gave an autopsy of that marriage, that it would reveal nuances that contributed to the death of that relationship. But ultimately, it occurred because at least one of those two were not trying to protect their marriage with these fundamental scriptural principles. If you want to avoid a failed marriage and you want to glorify God in your marriage, the marriage that lasts and thrives is the one that is protected, self-preservation, and dedication to God's will. I know that this lesson was not something that pertained to what I must do to be saved, but we never want to leave without offering an invitation. It did tell us that the marriage relationship is very much like Christ in the church. He humbled himself to die for you, but the death only is effective for those who are redeemed by it. So the church. And if you haven't put on Christ in baptism yet, then you're not a member of that family. You're not a member of that divine institution where God will call them all home one day. But we want you to be. And so if you have any spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.